Our reading this morning is from the first chapter of Micah, reading verses 1 to 7, inclusive. I think it's to be found on page 919. Page 919. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. The sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of his sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Amen.
Thank you, John. Friends, as we've been talking about, we'll be going through a series in the Old Testament prophet book of Micah this term, leading right up to Christmas. So please have Micah chapter 1 open in front of you. If everybody could either have a Bible in front of them or be looking on to someone else's Bible. Really important that we actually have God's word open in front of us. We want to be concentrating on what God says in his word. Not as much as what I'm talking about. More important is what I'm saying matching up with what God's word says. That's the most important thing, isn't it? If you can have a look inside your news sheets, you'll see there's an outline of the Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, that may help you as well as we're going through this passage. And I'm going to ask God to help us as we come to his word, as always, in prayer. Let's talk to God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we ask that in your mercy, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would be enabling us to understand your word so that we can live lives that reflect your mercy and your justice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The famous evangelist of the 20th century, Billy Sunday, said to his church-going audience that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going in your garage makes you a car. Now, it's ever so clear in the Bible that God wants us to gather as a church. It's important for our Christian life to celebrate God's presence with his people, for us to inform our life of worship of God, and for us to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ as we gather as God's people, as we do church together. But you're not made a Christian when you walk through those doors this morning, any more than the absurd idea of walking into your garage turns you into a car. We become Christians, we become followers of Jesus because of the gracious work that God has done in our lives, causing us to repent and to put our faith in Jesus. Then we are cleansed from all of our sin, our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin. And we're welcomed into his family. We become Christians. We become part of God's body, and we are called to live a new way. To live as saved people who repent from their sins and live for Christ as God's Holy Spirit does its work of sanctification in our lives. And that will take the rest of our lives. But that is the fruit of our faith. The fruit of our faith. We are saved by the gracious work of Christ by putting our faith in that work. And this is not because of ourselves. It's because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's what Christ has done, not what we have done. But that work that Christ has done in our lives will result in a life of good works for God. But in the 8th century before Christ, during the time of Micah, the people of Judah in Jerusalem thought that they were God's people by virtue of geography and biology, not by faith that leads to a certain way of living. They thought they were God's chosen people by birth. They lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. They had a son of David on the throne, and they had the temple in Jerusalem, God's temple in Jerusalem. By the time that we get to the prophet Micah, and if we can have a look at the first slide, please, Graham. By the time we get to the prophet Micah, Israel has existed as two separate nations for about 200 years. After the death of King David's son Solomon, the nation split in two, and that's roughly the borders of what was Israel in Judah that you can see up on the screen. The northern nation of Israel, which its capital was mostly in Samaria, comprised of the 10 tribes of northern Israel. And the southern nation of Judah was comprised of the smaller tribe of Benjamin and Judah. And the capital of Judah was in Jerusalem. They continued the divinely appointed king in the Davidic line. And they had the temple in Jerusalem, God's temple in Jerusalem, where God said his temple was to be and where worship of God was only to happen in the temple, or the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. So the kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the kings of those tribes that mostly had their capital in Samaria, they were universally bad. They were universally bad kings. And they caused the northern kingdom to become adulterous. But Judah in the south had a handful of good kings. If we can have a look at the timeline, the next slide, please. We get a rough timeline there. That's something I did myself. Hopefully it's helpful for you. You got a rough timeline there. I know that these are not exact years, so no one come up to me after the sermon and say, that's not exactly when that happened. But about 2,000 years before Christ, you've got Abraham. God comes to Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham. And how many times have we looked at this promise in church? So what were those promises that God made to Abraham? That I will make you into a great nation, I will give you a land, and you are going to be a blessing to all nations. So that's Abraham. 500 years down the track, thereabouts, not exact, 500 years down the track, you get to Moses. God's people are in Egypt, and God uses Moses to liberate them and to take them into the promised land. Another 500 years into the future, not exactly, you get to David. Okay, so that's the timeline that we're thinking. Another 200 years on from David, thereabouts, not exact, you get to the prophet Micah, 800 BC. Okay, so that's where we are on salvation history timeline. And you can see us another couple of 1,000 years into the future from Christ. So Micah starts his ministry probably towards the end of King Jotham. Jotham was a good king, but he wasn't able to stamp out idolatry in Judah. This was particularly bad during the end of his reign and the start of his son's reign, Ahaz. Ahaz, Jotham's son, was the most evil king in Judah. He took the hidden practice of shrine prostitution and he made it a public normal experience. It is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 3 that he offered his own son as a human sacrifice. He had an altar made to replicate the altar of the Assyrian kingdom and plonk it in the temple in Jerusalem and push God's altar off to the side. He still talked to God every now, or required of God every now and then. He still had the altar there. But what he was doing was he was wanting to make Jerusalem and Judah politically correct, spiritually speaking. Can we have a look at the next slide, please? You can see that the Assyrian Empire at this time is rather dominant in the area, isn't it? You see that little yellow bit? That's Judah. The Assyrians are the world power at this time. So Ahaz would have been seen as doing the politically correct thing. He's still keeping God's altar. He's just pushed it off to the side. He's still inquiring of God every now and then, but he wants to be seen as modern. He wants to keep up to date spiritually. So he does everything that God detests. Thanks, Ray. You can turn that off. And it's not just the idolatry. Ahaz's nobility are ripping people off. They're taking advantage of war widows. and they're pushing them off their land so that they could increase their own wealth. And the worst thing about this apostasy and this terrible display of injustice is that Ahaz and his nobles believe that God was on their side. Because Ahaz is a Davidic king and his subjects are from the southern kingdom of Judah. They believe that because of their birth, that they are God's covenant people, thus enjoy God's protection. They think that they can live how they like and God will come running to protect them. So you couldn't think of a more dark time spiritually and socially in the history of God's people. Who would want to be a prophet in these times? Who would want to speak God's truth into that society? But in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, the prophet Micah from the little town of Moresheth, a nobody from nowhere, comes into those bleak times. But please notice that Micah comes with the most powerful thing in the universe. Did you see that? Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Did you see that? In this bleak spiritual time, Micah has a very simple message for God's people and a warning for those who would presume about their spiritual credentials. Please just turn a couple of pages to chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That was Micah's message in a nutshell. It wasn't about political power. It wasn't about withdrawing from society to form another pure society to create some kind of God-fearing ghetto. And it is both an encouragement and a warning. Micah's call to God's people to stand firm in the Lord, even when it's terribly unpopular to do so. Your neighbours are laughing at you because you are so narrow-minded. Why not incorporate other more broader-minded ways of living and worshipping God? You're a prude. You're a wowser. And when everyone else saw that human life was dispensable, the weak and the elderly were taken advantage of, widows and orphans were abused, you lived justly. You didn't take a bribe. You didn't award a contract to someone just because they were your mate. And you didn't get sucked into idolatry. You are to act justly, love mercy, and live humbly with your God. And friends, this simple message that God gave to Micah changed the society. What I'd like you to do now is just to turn back to the context of these words to 2 Kings chapter 18. Please keep your finger in Micah 1 because we'll be going back there. But please turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18, where you'll see the impact of this message from Micah and those like him. After those terrible spiritual times of Ahaz, king of Judah, his son Hezekiah is born and he becomes king. Ahaz the Terrible has a son called Hezekiah and he becomes king. What I'd like you to do now is to look at the impact that this message from Micah and those like him had on the reign of King Hezekiah. Have a look at chapter 18, reading from verse 3. Verse 3. He, that's Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed those sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nahashtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord had gave Moses. Now please turn back to Micah chapter 1. Can you see? Trusting God's word, saying how it was, and living the way that God called people to live has an impact on society. Amazing change, wasn't it? So let's get into Micah chapter 1, and I'll read from verses 2 to 4. God will come to judge the whole world. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O people, all of you, listen, O earth and all who are in it. The sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from the dwelling place, from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, people would have had mixed feelings as they heard Micah's opening words of judgment here. The words would invoke a sense of awe and fear, but also a sense of joy from Hebrew people listening. Obviously, the message of God's appearance like this would cause people to dread him, but if you think that he's on your side, well, they're words of comfort, aren't they? Like watching Nelson Asofa Solomana running into an opposing halfback. This brings great joy to Melbourne Storm supporters, but if you happen to be the opposing halfback, it brings dread, doesn't it? And that would be the different way that people would be initially hearing these words of judgment. And it's a surprising way for Micah to start his prophecy. He's a Jew who is ministering in Judah and is going to be critical about Jerusalem in particular. But notice in verse 2, God is addressing the whole world. Everyone needs to see and hear what God is doing. That he is just. And he will bring judgment. Not just those who are in Jerusalem. God is the king of the whole world, and he comes, verse 2, from his holy temple, from heaven, from the throne to dispense justice. God is holy. Therefore, all his acts are just. Because God is holy, he can only do what is right. He can never make a wrong judgment. And because he is all-powerful, because he is the king of the whole earth, he will punish injustice. He is the all-seeing witness against the unjust defendant. In verses 3 and 4, it's suggested that what Micah's doing here is that he's using a well-known song. There are words that Micah's audience probably knew really well. They would have had a sense of pride listening to these words because, after all, they think they're God's people. They would be enjoying the language, thinking that this powerful God is on their side. They think Micah is singing from the same hymn book that they're singing from. And look at the description of God in verse 3. God is so high above his creation that he has to condescend. He has to step down to reach the high mountains. These are the inaccessible mountain ranges that not even the bravest and most adventurous could conquer. When Ruth and I did that beautiful 12-day walk around Mont Blanc, walking through France and Italy and Switzerland, we were about 5 days in to our walk and we were quite tired, and we met another couple that were about 15 years older than us. And we asked them, did they do some walking to train for this walk of 180 kilometres? And they said, no, we run marathons. We said, we're taking 12 days to do this trek. How many days is it going to take you? 5 days that they were going to do it in. And it actually gets worse. The guy that we were talking to, he ran it. He ran 180 kilometres in 24 hours. This walk, which was a mammoth undertaking for us, was just a walk in a park for this sprightly 70-year-olds. And that is the distinction that Micah is making here about us and God. For the Lord of heaven and earth, it is an effortless step down for him. But for us, it would be far beyond our reach. And look at the impact, verse 4, that God has on his creation. Everything is torn from its foundations, and it's probably the image of an earthquake here, isn't it, or a volcanic eruption. Have you ever experienced an earthquake? Yep. I've got a couple of people that have experienced an earthquake. I haven't. I've experienced a couple of earth tremors. Once when we were in Lisbon visiting some missionary friends of ours, we were in an 11th-storey apartment, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, the building started to sway like this. Obviously, this was a unique experience for me, and after being thrown from my bed, I thought I should go and have a look out the window to see what the neighbours were doing and take some kind of direction from them. No one did anything, so I went back to bed again. But I'm told when you experience a real earthquake, there is nowhere that is safe. There is nowhere that is safe. It is the most frightening experience. Have a look at verse 4. That which symbolises strength and stability. The mountains, they melt like wax before God's burning hot feet bear down on them. And the level plains split apart. Nothing can remain unmoved or unshaken in God's powerful presence. If the solid ground and the mighty mountains are dissolved before God's power, surely no nation can stand before God with this kind of awesome might. Now, at this point, Micah's sermon, the congregation would be saying amen. You are preaching to the choir here. What an opening sermon illustration. Go, Micah. God is powerful and he's on our side. We are Judah. We are in Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have David's great-grandkitty as our king. But then in verses 5 to 7, we see the screws being turned a little bit as Micah talks about judgment on Israel and judgment on Judah. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burnt with fire. I will destroy all her images. Micah gives the reason why God is coming in judgment. God is coming in judgment because of the northern kingdom, Israel's rebellion. Now, in Micah's audience, if they weren't on side before, they're certainly on side now when he starts talking about Israel. If we could have a look at the next slide, please, Graham. And we can see the alliance that was made between Syria and Israel against Judah. From 734 BC to 732 BC, Judah suffered badly from Israel and Syria ganging up on it. Towns were destroyed in Judah. So when Micah says God is coming because of the sin of Israel, the people in Jerusalem are cheering. Thanks, Graham. But then Micah drops a bomb at the end of verse 5. Did you see that? Micah compares Israel's sin in their capital Samaria with Judah's sin in Jerusalem. And it's a shocking comparison. You see, the people in Jerusalem had presumed, because they worshipped in the temple, Jerusalem, because their king comes from the line of David, then they were immune from judgment, because they thought that God had established an everlasting covenant with them because of geography, where they lived, and because of biology, descent. But living as God's people is more than where you live and who your dad was. It's got to do with how you bear the name of God, how your faith in God plays out in your life. And Judah had dropped the ball in the way they worshipped God and in the way that they lived. So what God is doing through Micah is extending his grace towards them in a way of warning. And the warning is what he's going to do to Israel and their capital, Samaria. God predicts the total destruction of the northern nation of Israel. Have a look there in verse 6. The stones of the city walls and the houses will be removed down to their foundations. In verse 7, all their idols are going to be destroyed and it's going to revert back to being a vineyard. And that is what happens in a few years when Micah was preaching. Sargon, the second king of Assyria, destroys Samaria and took what was left of its people captive and scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire. But it's not the prince of Assyria that gets the credit for destroying Samaria, is it? Who's doing the destroying? Who is sovereign over the judgment that comes on Israel? Have a look at verse 6. What does it say? I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. I will pour her stones into the valley. I will, verse 7, destroy her images. Who is taking final responsibility of the destruction of Samaria? Who is it? It's God. And in the last verse is an ironic reversal. Have a look at the second part of verse 7. Verse 7. Since she gathered, this is talking about Samaria, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitution, as the wages of prostitution they will again be used. In Samaria, they mixed the worship of God with the fertility gods like Baal. And the way you would worship at the fertility shrines was that you would pay silver and gold to the priests, and your worship was having sex with prostitutes. So Samaria became wealthy with the silver and gold that was on the back of prostitution. The religious establishment was one big pimp. But ironically, the Assyrian soldiers robbed the city of its vice money and pay for more perverse prostitution. That's what it's saying in verse 7 there. So try and put yourself in the shoes of those listening to Micah preach in Jerusalem, probably during the time of Ahaz. They would be cheering at what he's saying about Israel and Samaria. But didn't he mention Judah and Jerusalem? You might not have heard it because of all the cheering. So look at it again in verse 5. What is Jacob's transgression? That's Israel. Is it not Samaria? Okay, that's the northern kingdom. They're idolatrous. That's them. They don't have their temple in Jerusalem. That's them up there. But look at what he says next. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? The high places were the places where this pagan fertility religion was practiced, where these shrine prostitutes practiced their fertility cults. That's what you did if you wanted your crops to grow, if you wanted to become wealthy, or even if you wanted to have more children. You worshipped on the high places, what we would call a brothel. So can you see what Micah is likening Jerusalem to? How could that be? It's Judah. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have a Davidic king. In Micah chapter 1, God wants people who call themselves his people to recognize their sin and to know that God sees it all. God is in our heads 24 hours a day, 7 days a week from the time that we were conceived. Nothing that anyone says, nothing that anyone does, nothing that anyone thinks is a mystery to God. Even your deepest, darkest secret that you can't tell your spouse or you won't tell your best friend, he knows. Even the stuff you've forgotten about and you push to the edges of your subconscious, he knows in minute detail. It's just before the death of W.C. Fields. A friend visited Fields in his hospital room, and he was surprised to see him thumbing through a Bible. And he asked what he was doing, and Fields replied, "I'm looking for the loopholes." Well, friends, there's no loopholes. God has to be just. Sin must be punished. God is a holy, eternal God, and he has to punish wrong. And friends, the wonderful truth is, for those that have entrusted their lives to the Lord Jesus, God has punished our sin already when he sent his beloved Son to the cross to die for our sin. All of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, all on him. So friends, God's grace to us is free, but it's not cheap, is it? It costs God greatly. And because it costs God greatly, we too are to take sin seriously in our lives. We cannot be like Judah in the time of Ahaz, who thought they were safe, that God would overlook their sin because of geography and biology. Friends, the only safe place in judgment is the faith in God that produces a life that lives for God. That's the only safe place. But please notice, and we're going to see this time and time again as we go through the prophet Micah, that God is a God of justice, and he will punish those who use authority to rip people off, who make their own lives comfortable at other people's misery. We live in times when corrupt governments do terrible things to people, as Trevor alluded to at the start. And we look back on those atrocities and we say, where is the justice in all of that? And I know that some people here can say similar things about their own lives. But as we go through the book of Micah, we are consoled with the one truth, that Micah doesn't look back, he looks forward. Micah looks forward when God will bring his justice to bear on his creation, when all wrongs will be made right and all crimes on the poor and the defenceless will be punished. Because you can be assured that God is a just and merciful God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to heed the warning that we've seen in the book of Micah this morning, that you would help us not to presume that we're Christians because we hang out at church with a bunch of other Christians. Father, help us to have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us and gives us new life in you, a life that lives for you and lives for your justice and your mercy in this world. And we pray, Father, as we go through this book of Micah, that you would help us to live humble lives before you, our Lord and Saviour. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To the choir here. What an opening sermon illustration. Go, Micah. God is powerful and he's on our side. We are Judah. We are in Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have David's great grandkitty as our king. But then in verses 5 to 7, we see the screws being turned a little bit as Micah talks about judgment on Israel and judgment on Judah. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burnt with fire. I will destroy all her images. Micah gives the reason why God is coming in judgment. God is coming in judgment because of the northern kingdom, Israel's rebellion. Now, in Micah's audience, if they weren't on side before, they're certainly on side now when he starts talking about Israel. If we could have a look at the next slide, please, Graham. And we can see the alliance that was made between Syria and Israel against Judah. From 734 BC to 732 BC, Judah suffered badly from Israel and Syria ganging up on it. Towns were destroyed in Judah. So when Micah says God is coming because of the sin of Israel, the people in Jerusalem are cheering. Thanks, Graham. But then Micah drops a bomb at the end of verse 5. Did you see that? Micah compares Israel's sin in their capital Samaria with Judah's sin in Jerusalem. And it's a shocking comparison. You see, the people in Jerusalem had presumed, because they worshipped in the temple, Jerusalem, because their king comes from the line of David, then they were immune from judgment. Because they thought that God had established an everlasting covenant with them because of geography, where they lived, and because of biology, descent. But living as God's people is more than where you live and who your dad was. It's got to do with how you bear the name of God, how your faith in God plays out in your life. And Judah had dropped the ball in the way they worshipped God and in the way that they lived. So what God is doing through Micah is extending his grace towards them in a way of warning. And the warning is what he's going to do to Israel and their capital, Samaria. God predicts a total destruction of the northern nation of Israel. Have a look there in verse 6. The stones of the city walls and the houses will be removed down to their foundations. In verse 7, all their idols are going to be destroyed and it's going to revert back to being a vineyard. And that is what happens in a few years when Micah was preaching. Sargon, the second king of Assyria, destroys Samaria and took what was left of its people captive and scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire. But it's not the prince of Assyria that gets the credit for destroying Samaria, is it? Who's doing the destroying? Who is sovereign over the judgment that comes on Israel? Have a look at verse 6. What does it say? I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. I will pour her stones into the valley. I will, verse 7, destroy her images. Who is taking final responsibility of the destruction of Samaria? Who is it? It's God. And in the last verse is an ironic reversal. Have a look at the second part of verse 7. Verse 7. Since she gathered, this is talking about Samaria, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitution, as the wages of prostitution they will again be used. In Samaria, they mix the worship of God with the fertility gods like Baal. And the way you would worship at the fertility shrines was that you would pay silver and gold to the priests and your worship was having sex with prostitutes. So Samaria became wealthy with the silver and gold that was on the back of prostitution. The religious establishment was one big pimp. But ironically, the Assyrian soldiers robbed the city of its vice money and pay for more perverse prostitution. That's what it's saying in verse 7 there. So try and put yourself in the shoes of those listening to Micah preach in Jerusalem, probably during the time of Ahaz. They would be cheering at what he's saying about Israel and Samaria. But didn't he mention Judah and Jerusalem? You might not have heard it because of all the cheering. So look at it again in verse 5. What is Jacob's transgression? That's Israel. Is it not Samaria? Okay, that's the northern kingdom. They're idolatrous. That's them. They don't have their temple in Jerusalem. That's them up there. But look at what he says next. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? The high places were the places where this pagan fertility religion was practiced, where these shrine prostitutes practiced their fertility cults. That's what you did if you wanted your crops to grow, if you wanted to become wealthy, or even if you wanted to have more children. You worshipped on the high places, what we would call a brothel. So can you see what Micah is likening Jerusalem to? How could that be? It's Judah. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have a Davidic king. In Micah chapter 1, God wants people who call themselves his people to recognize their sin and to know that God sees it all. God is in our heads 24 hours a day, 7 days a week from the time that we were conceived. Nothing that anyone says, nothing that anyone does, nothing that anyone thinks is a mystery to God. Even your deepest, darkest secret that you can't tell your spouse or you won't tell your best friend, he knows. Even the stuff you've forgotten about and you push to the edges of your subconscious, he knows in minute detail. It's just before the death of W.C. Fields, a friend visited Fields in his hospital room, and he was surprised to see him thumbing through a Bible. And he asked what he was doing, and Fields replied, "I'm looking for the loopholes." Well, friends, there's no loopholes. God has to be just. Sin must be punished. God is a holy, eternal God, and he has to punish wrong. And friends, the wonderful truth is, for those that have entrusted their lives to the Lord Jesus, God has punished our sin already when he sent his beloved Son to the cross to die for our sin. All of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, all on him. So friends, God's grace to us is free, but it's not cheap, is it? It costs God greatly. And because it costs God greatly, we too are to take sin seriously in our lives. We cannot be like Judah in the time of Ahaz, who thought they were safe, that God would overlook their sin because of geography and biology. Friends, the only safe place in judgment is the faith in God that produces a life that lives for God. That's the only safe place. But please notice, and we're going to see this time and time again as we go through the prophet Micah, that God is a God of justice, and he will punish those who use authority to rip people off, who make their own lives comfortable at other people's misery. We live in times when corrupt governments do terrible things to people, as Trevor alluded to at the start. And we look back on those atrocities and we say, where is the justice in all of that? And I know that some people here can say similar things about their own lives. But as we go through the book of Micah, we are consoled with the one truth, that Micah doesn't look back, he looks forward. Micah looks forward when God will bring his justice to bear on his creation, when all wrongs will be made right and all crimes on the poor and the defenceless will be punished. Because you can be assured that God is a just and merciful God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to heed the warning that we've seen in the book of Micah this morning, that you would help us not to presume that we're Christians because we hang out at church with a bunch of other Christians. Father, help us to have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us and gives us new life in you, a life that lives for you and lives for your justice and your mercy in this world. And we pray, Father, as we go through this book of Micah, that you would help us to live humble lives before you, our Lord and Saviour. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.